to you. You'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. This morning we'll continue with the saga and life of David. Psalm 57, David, in a time of great distress and trouble, prayed to God and expressed that God might be exalted above the heavens and the earth, and let your glory be over all the earth. So over the heavens and over the earth, His glory will be made manifest. A wonderful thing is that we as God's people have been called to participate in that and to be a part as God's instruments, actively in pursuit of those opportunities to glorify Him above the heavens, over the heavens, and over the earth as well, that He might be exalted. This morning we're going to look at 1 Samuel 25, and we find a time in David's life that we would probably consider failure. There's been so much success and so much that David has done so well as a man after God's own heart. It's good to see the humanity of the man here and bad and both at the same time, I guess. But the title is taken from verse 29 of the chapter, where Abigail, one of the characters in this part of the narrative, prays or speaking with David, suggests that you should, and should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies He will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And so there's this beautiful biblical picture about being bound in the bundle. And it would be a prayer this morning that you would be bound in the bundle of the Lord, or with the living, with the Lord, of the living with the Lord. There's a wonderful prayer, wonderful thing described by Abigail in request for David's life. From Psalm 91:1, it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." So basically, as we look at this chapter, we're looking at David, the elect, the Messiah, who is in a special relationship with God, enjoying His presence, and what it means to dwell in the shelter of the Most High and to rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And it's something that we as God's people and those who are the elect of God should enjoy. We should know the benefits of this relationship with God, what it means to be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord. And so Psalm 36:7 says, "How precious is thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings." I love that biblical picture of the shadow, of dwelling in the shadow of God's wings. So our sermon this morning deals with what it means to be in God's presence and to know that presence in all these times and circumstances that God would bring about in our lives. We see the unfolding of some events in David's life that requires some providential intervention of the Lord in this chapter. There's basically two points that we'll look at. We'll look at the folly of self-sufficiency, and we'll see that demonstrated in Nabal's life and in David's as well, as he tends towards self-sufficiency in this chapter. And then secondly, the sagacity of trust. And you don't get tripped up on that word but it basically means sound judgment or having a good perception or wit, and you can say wisdom, or the wisdom of faith, the wisdom of trust. And we'll look at that as Abigail, the hero in this chapter, demonstrates some of those principles to us. So let's look at God's Word, His text, as we consider the folly of self-sufficiency in the life of this character. We're going to see some of the events as they unfold. It begins in chapter 25. You'll remember last time that David returned to the stronghold there in En-Gedi after he had preserved the life of Saul. And so he returns to the stronghold, and then a significant event takes place, and he records it in the narratives here that Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him. And they buried him in the house and at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. I don't know, and it's not my understanding as to whether David was able to attend Samuel's funeral or not. Some suggest that he did, that he moved out of the stronghold of En-Gedi, went to the funeral. And we know that initially when David fled from Saul, that he went first of all to Samuel, and there was contact there and contact with the prophets, some of those that were in the school of the prophets, those that were trained and discipled by Samuel. And so there was a close connection. Perhaps David was able to go and attend the funeral, but whether he did or not, he moved from the stronghold of En-Gedi and moved down further south to the area called the wilderness of Paran, or in the Septuagint it says the wilderness of Maon. And so if you see on your map here, we have En-Gedi by the Dead Sea, and we saw some pictures of that area last time. And then David went up to Ramah, where the funeral possibly was for Samuel. And then he distanced himself, because you'll see that Saul was dwelling in Gibeah very close, and David comes as far south as he could to be there within his tribe of Judah. And so it could have been for food's sake, very likely, with his 600 men, or it could have been for safety's sake, or it could have been for both reasons. But David migrates again. He's homeless and pretty much out in the wilderness at this point in time. So in verse 1, they mourned and David left. And then in verse 2, now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Okay. But here we find three characters that are being introduced, a man and his wife, and of course David is there, and we see the events as they unfold. And we would remind ourselves, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So there's some great lessons to learn from these three characters as the events unfold in this chapter. And what I'd like to do is make a comparison of the characters on the folly of self-sufficiency. And this character, Nabal, is really he's just a caricature of one that is a self-made man. He is rich and wealthy, so he's successful, but the Scripture refers to him as being a fool. And evidently that was his nickname. But we have this introduction of Nabal and his beautiful wife, Abigail, who not only is beautiful, but also it says that she has good understanding. She has wisdom. She has sagacity. She's sagacious, to put it in terms of our outline here. But we'll see her character, and she's really the hero of this chapter. And then we find David, who lapses, and we find really, as we talked about this next chapter for David, we see this tremendous contrast between chapter 24, where David preserves the life of Saul against his men's wishes and desires to execute him, to kill him, assassinate him. And David lapses in this chapter. So it's interesting, and there's some great lessons for us here. So we have this contrast, and we look at Nabal's foolishness. And here this man is of good lineage. He's of the offspring of of Caleb. And so the tribe of Judah, you'll remember that Caleb and Joshua, and Caleb came into the land and they settled in the southern area of Israel there. And so he's had good offspring. And this is the inheritance of the Lord that Nabal is enjoying. And David, of course, being the offspring and of the tribe of Judah as well, being a relative in a very real sense. And there's going to be some conflict here with these characters. But notice just some of the things that we can look at in regard to Nabal's self-sufficiency. And let's, if I could, on your outline, those of you that are taking notes, we have these three characters. I'm going to give you some characteristics of Nabal and some characteristics of Abigail, and then leave some space there in under letter A for David, because there's three points that I'd like to make there that you might want to write down in regard to some lessons that we can learn about David's self-sufficiency in these verses. But Nabal, of course, in verse 2, it says that he's rich. He has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he lives in one town, and his business is in the other. So he's done well for himself. He is the picture of success, according to American standards. He's rich. He's evidently intelligent. He's smart. He knows how to get it done business-wise. He's successful in the sense of his business and his dealings. But it says that he also has a beautiful wife. So, you know, if you add those things up and we were to go to Hollywood, those would be perhaps the things that make up for a successful life. But the scripture refers to him as being, his name as being Nabal, and it means, this very word means foolish. So, and then we find some of the negative things about Nabal in verse 2 there as well, or in verse 3, I'm sorry. It says, the man was harsh, and that simply means that he was a stubborn person. You couldn't talk with him, and he was very stubborn. We'll see some aspects of this later on as we read through the chapter here. But it also describes him as being evil in his dealings. And that means basically that he's unethical in his business practices. He is not just or fair, but he's done well through probably some illegal means of gaining wealth there, gaining his wealth. In verses 17, he's called a son of Belial, and in verse 25, his own wife calls him a man of Belial. And Belial simply means worthless. So he obviously is worthless, and we'll find here in verses following that he's also greedy. So not a very good character to look at, but there's some great lessons for us to learn from this man's life and some great things to learn about our pursuits, I think, and some of the folly, as it would be, of self-sufficiency. So Nabal the foolish, let's look further in these verses, and let's go ahead and read from verse 4. And he was a Calebite. Can't get off that cable TV, I guess. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Okay, so he's got all these sheep, and it's that time of year when they shear the sheep, and it's what happened in Israel during that day was they'd have a big party, a big celebration, a feast, and the laborers, that labor was hard as you'd go in and manhandle these sheep and cut their wool off, and of course that was profitable. It was a time of great profit and enjoying the work and the good success of your season. And so David hears about this, and here's in the wilderness that the shearing of the sheep has taken place. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and visit Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now, there's a reason for this, because David and his men, 600 of them, had been out in the wilderness there, and the sheep would graze out in these pastures around Carmel, around Maon, in the wilderness of Maon. And because David was there, these raiding tribes of Amalekites that would come up, and the Philistines that would come up and steal sheep and bring a lot of havoc and harm to the tribes and people in southern Judah there, David was like a wall, his men out there. And so we can just pretty much guarantee that Nabal's having a record year. I mean, he's having a successful business year this year, and is just having a record thing happen with his sheep and with all that he has to do with business-wise there. And it says in verse 7, "And now I've heard that you have shearers, now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, and let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day, and please give whatever you find at the hand of your servants and to your son David." And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" And so David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, "Gird each of you on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. Okay, let's stop there, because we've looked at Nabal, his self-sufficiency in those first verses, and we find in these verses other things that are characteristic of this man. First of all, he's arrogant. I know that he knew David, obviously, from these verses. His David's servant said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse?" So he knew his father's name. He knew that he was a relative. He no doubt understood and knew about David's reputation, that he was a giant slayer. And so this guy is pretty arrogant. He's also possessive of things. If you look there in verse 11, he says, "Shall I then take my bread, my water, and my meat?" That's my. Okay? So he's possessive of things, of what he owns. He judges by external standards. Okay? So he says, "Now who is David and who is Jesse?" And in verse 11 there, he says, "Shall I take this that I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" Okay, so basically to Nabal, this is a tremendous insult. And probably we don't understand the cultural aspect of what's taking place here, but it's very insulting. And he is, asking the question, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse?" He's insulting David there and insulting his men by saying, "I don't know your origin. You're nobodies," in a sense. We might think of it in those terms. But here's a man who judges according to external standards. These are homeless people, and I don't care about you or who you are, and you're not under my care, and I don't owe you anything. And so, we need to get a little bit of the attitude of Nabal there. He's unapproachable. These men were making a humble request under the circumstances, which was very evidently reasonable in that day and time. It wasn't an unreasonable thing to do, and it was expected that when a service was provided along those lines, that there would be support. And you can imagine from David's perspective the difficulties of trying to provide provisions for 600 men in the wilderness. It must have been a quite difficult time. Nabal the foolish would not listen. He couldn't talk to him. And we find that not only here in these verses, but in future verses. His wife speaks of him as being unapproachable, and his servants. He measures wealth, measures a man by wealth or popularity. Okay? Think about the fickleness of how it is with David's life there. Not so long ago, they were saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. They were singing his accolades in the street, and everybody wanted to be with him, and he was a prince, and he married the king's daughter and the princess and lived in the castle there. He would have lived in the fortress with the king and probably his house, and he would have been one that Nabal would have wanted to know, but now, because of the events that have taken place, he is rejected as someone unworthy. He's unappreciative of his wife, we will find. We find the comments there in verse 3 is that she's intelligent and beautiful, and we'll find that he's very unappreciative and also ungrateful to God. Okay? Very ungrateful in recognizing the things that God has provided. That's the nature of being self-sufficient. And something that we need to be aware of, because this is true of all that are unbelieving and that walk apart from the Lord, that they're unaware of imminent destruction. We'll find that his days are very short. Okay? And it could have been cut even shorter had Abigail not intervened and saved his life, basically saved this very worthless man's life because of her intervention and intercession between David in these next verses. But here is a man that the Bible describes as foolish because he doesn't see the reality of the way things are. Ungrateful in his heart to God for the provision, for the inheritance that has been given. Arrogant, self-sufficient, and totally oblivious to the wrath that hangs over him. And so very much a picture of many that we would know today. It should move our hearts as God's people to realize that we live in a world where we're rubbing shoulders with many that are much like Nabal. They're simply focused upon the things that this world often focuses on. They're self-centered and self-sufficient in the sense that they're pursuing success upon their terms and by their definition, and ultimately bringing themselves to destruction. Okay, let's look at verses 14 through 22, because we see this beautiful and intelligent lady, Abigail, and she's the hero of our chapter, or the heroine. In verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Okay, so here's this servant. He comes in, and he knows better than to go to Nabal. He can't talk to this guy. He won't listen to you. He's a foolish man. Okay, so he goes to Abigail because she is known as having good understanding, the scripture says there in verse 3. And here's an example of what that meant. It meant that the servants would often come to Abigail because you could reason with her. Verse 15, yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while they were in the fields. Okay, so they were good to them. David controlled his men. You know, you got a bunch of ruffians out there that were borderline criminal, and David is controlling these guys. He's leading them properly, and he's saying, look, we don't steal. We don't take from people. They understood that he was anointed, that he would come to that place in time, and there would be a gathering of support. And so no doubt David was planning ahead and thinking in those terms and becoming a benefit while he was there, everywhere that he was, just as he was at Keilah when he delivered the city from the Philistines and fighting the battles of the Lord and doing those things which are good. Verse 16, "And they were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep." So the nature of being the king of Israel would involve the protection, the security of the nation, and the benefit financially for those that were citizens of that nation. And David was already planting seed and doing the things that were needful to be done there. Okay? So, and then it says, "Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Okay, so there's the point that we're making earlier, that he couldn't be talked to, and he wouldn't listen to anyone. And it's interesting that the servant says it, and the servant speaks it to his wife. It's kind of tragic that would be the case, but again, a foolish man. Verse 18, "And Abigail then hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys." Okay, so let's stop there and make a couple of points here in the verses that we've looked at. Verse 14, the point that we would make is that Abigail is approachable. Okay, you know you can talk to her, you know you can reason with her. And so the description is that she was a woman that was of good understanding or intelligence, according to some translations there in verse 3. And here we see a demonstration of that. The servant approaches her in a time of trouble because she was one that could listen and evaluate the facts. Verses 15 and 16, she's listening. The servant has her ear. She listens intently to the events that have taken place and makes decisions based on the evaluation of those facts that took place. Again, a woman who has intelligence or understanding and knows how to take appropriate action. In verse 17, we see that she's depended upon for wise decisions there. There's a plot against your husband, against his house, and there's going to be some bloodshed. Okay, basically it's what is said there. And so in a time of trouble, Abigail was one that someone would come to. And then let's look at verse 18. "Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep. Okay, the point that I would like to make there in that verse is the decisiveness of her action. She didn't wait around. She didn't, pray about it, pray and fast for a week. She knew it was a time for action. And so she was very decisive in deciding what to do. There was a clear plan in her mind, and she did not wait to take that action. Verse 19, "And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal." Okay, so here there's details, and she's quick thinking under pressure. Time is short, so she gathers the goods. She understands that it's wise, and we think about Jacob that sent the gifts before him, before his family. You remember with Esau as they reunited after many years, and Esau had threatened to take Jacob's life, and so Jacob sent the presents before him to Esau, and we see something similar to that as to what Abigail is doing. Even while she's finishing her preparation, she's sending supplies on to David because they know he's coming. And so she thinks quickly under pressure. And then in verse 19, "And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I'm coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal." And so there's some detail in her strategy there. She knows the details and has a plan that is designed. Unfortunately, because of Nabal's character, there is a situation that we would almost say was lack of submission to her husband. But under the circumstances, it's determining the life of all the individuals, all of the male individuals in the home there. So it's a very serious time and a time for very serious action. So in verse 20, and it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, and so she met them. Okay, just according to plan, here's a lady that knows what she's doing, goes about, makes the best decision under the circumstances. Verse 21, now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. Okay, so here we see that as the present comes before, and David, you can almost see the events, the chain of events take place, and Abigail comes up behind, and David is saying, he's justifying his action, his cause, and even as Abigail is coming up on the scene here. So the details of her strategy are working, but here's a big point. You want to circle this one. If Abigail is trusting God in her circumstances. Okay? Here, if we just think about the humanity of her situation, it probably would have been best for Abigail if she had just pulled aside and let David march through and take care of a very foolish and self-centered husband. But Abigail is trusting the Lord and resting in her circumstances and trusting God to take care of things in the proper time, very much like David has so often done in the past, but seems to be failing to do in the circumstances of this chapter. So we see Abigail as waiting upon the Lord. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good in the presence of thy godly ones. Not only for testimony's sake, but simply because Abigail has a knowledge, a personal relationship with God, and an understanding that God is just, and He will take care of those things which are needful, those things which must be taken care of. So Psalm 52:9, again, another passage. So let's take a look now at the character of David, and you can write those notes back up under letter A. But we want to just look at this, what I've called the next chapter of David's life, because chapter 24, we see this incredible victory where this man does not take vengeance into his own hands, but he preserves the life of Saul, the anointed king, and refuses to raise and to exercise any force or use of power in an illegitimate way. And so here, however, we find some failing on David's part, and we find some good lessons to learn here. Number one is that we are to boast only in the Lord. David, who in chapter 24 made his boast in God, rested in God, trusted in God's timing, here seems to be operating out of self-sufficiency, operating according to the flesh. One thing, like going to Keilah, you'll remember that he sought the Lord. He asked the prophet, and then he asked the priest to bring out the ephod to make sure that they were making the right decision. Here we don't see that with David. He simply has rashly moved to execute Nabal and his family. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1:29 says that no man should boast before God. And I think that, you know, what we looked at in Romans 15, verse 4 there, where it says, all those things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, is that we as God's people get to look in to the life of David here and see, hey, this is a man after God's own heart, but he's just a man. You know, and the realities are that when God withdraws His grace, that David is he's going to respond just like we do. So we have to ask ourselves the questions, you know, what makes a person godly? What gives them that grace and strength to make right decisions? You know, how do we experience the realities of those things in our lives? One thing, and an essential thing, is that we make our boast in the Lord. That we hide ourselves from any lack of humility or pridefulness that would cause us to think that in some way we might have the strength to live this Christian life apart from the grace of God at work within us. That is wonderful idea or quote in regard to this contrast, the seeming conflict. It's like two different people from chapter 24 to chapter 25. But we so well understand it because it's the same things that you and I struggle with. Sometimes we have great victories and sometimes we have failure. A.W. Pink had this to say, "And God has many ways of teaching us the weakness of the flesh." And that's what we need to learn. That's kind of the first step, is that we come to understand that in my own power and my own strength, I can't live the Christian life. And so God teaches us our weakness. And sometimes we have incredible victory in one area of our Christian life, and we have these incredible defeats ongoing, just the drudgery of waking up every day and knowing, man, I'm going to fail God in this area of my life as I have been every day for so long, and I don't think I can take it anymore. But God takes the weakness of our flesh and just plasters it in front of our face so that we come in brokenness and humility to know His power. But we can't do that until we understand the weakness of our flesh. It's the first step. That within man there is no salvation. It is not within man to deliver himself or to order his steps, but God orders our steps. He is our salvation. And so Pink says that God teaches us the weakness of the flesh. That second sentence there, one of these receives striking illustration in the incident to be before us and which has no doubt been painfully realized in the experience of each Christian reader. Can you identify with David's failure here? That in some great crisis we have been able to stand our ground, that's chapter 24, strong in faith, whereas before some petty trial we have broken down and acted as a man of the world would act. It is thus that God stains, I love this, the way he says this. It is thus that God stains our pride, subdues our self-sufficiency, and brings us to the place of more real and constant dependence upon himself. You understand that God wants you to depend upon him for life, for living the Christian life. And when we become self-sufficient, when we become prideful, when we think, oh, I can do this, then we're in trouble. But when we're abiding in Christ, when we're knowing His sufficiency, when by faith we're walking with Him, there's not anything that can stand in our way. We will have success and victory in Jesus Christ and know His righteousness. It's what He's called us to. But God demonstrates, teaches David here a really huge lesson. And it should teach us as well. So those things which were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So I pray that we would have hope. And if you are relying upon your self-sufficiency, may your pride be stained and may it be subdued, that you may find the place of more real and constant dependence upon the God who enables you to live and walk the Christian life. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, not as a wise man boast, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not Nabal boast of his riches." Okay? "But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Okay? Boast. Where is our boast? Where is your boast? Is it in the Lord? "I am the Lord who exercises kindness, loving kindness and mercy, comes from God. Justice and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in his. And this is where Abigail is. You know, she's waiting on God. She is trusting that God is loving and kind and just, and that things are going to work out for her life. So here's lessons from David. Number two, clarify your calling. Not only boast in the Lord, but clarify your calling. Think in terms of what my calling is. And by that we mean, B.W. Newton had this to say about that. David forgot that all suffering and all reproach that is for God's sake is equally honorable. Okay, whether it comes from Saul or whether it comes from Nabal, it doesn't matter. Whether it comes from a monarch or whether it comes from a curl, his proud spirit was roused, and he who had refused to lift up his hand against Saul and had never unsheathed his sword against Israel, he who was called to fight not for his own sake against his own enemies, but for the Lord's sake against the Lord's enemies, he, David, forgot his calling and swore that Nabal should expiate his offense in blood. David became self-sufficient. David forgot his calling. He forgot that as the anointed of God, as the future king of Israel, that he would fight Israel's fights, that he would fight on the Lord's behalf, in the Lord's name. And so he came in very close to bringing dishonor to the name of God. Okay, 2 Samuel 2, 9 through 10. This is the prophecy that we saw in the second chapter. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. So we see Abigail is trusting in the goodness of God and the justice of God. And every day Nabal is in front of her face and it's foolishness. And you're asking, where is the justice of God? Where is the mercy of God? Where are the promises of God under these circumstances? And then thirdly, the third lesson that we would want to learn from David's experience here is that we're to wait on God. He forgot. He was off in a flash and in a flurry, girding on the swords and having his men gird upon their swords, and he forgot to wait upon God. There's two aspects of waiting upon God. In the positive sense, we persevere in duty. We find that in the life of Christ when Jesus said, I always do the things that please him. As he went about from day to day, Christ's focus was upon the glory of his Father, was upon doing his Father's will. And so his boast, his testimony was that I do the things which please him. And that should be the desire of our heart as well. In a very positive sense, waiting on God means persevering in duty. In a negative sense, it means receiving God's providential leading, receiving that from his hand, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And John 18:11 says, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now we find receiving life at God's, at recognizing it as the providential unfolding of God in our lives is key. You see, that's what Abigail looked at every day as she dealt with the drudgery. And we don't know the background of Abigail's situation, but if it was according to the custom of the day, her marriage was arranged by their families. And she would have found herself under these harsh circumstances with someone that didn't have the capacity to love. This guy was broken. And so it was a very difficult situation. And she had to look each day and says, where's the justice of God? And yet in her heart it had been resolved. And she was willing not only to wait upon God, but to take proper actions for the preservation of her family and the preservation of her very foolish and ungodly husband. And so she received life from the providential hand of God and humbled herself under his mighty hand, waiting upon him. Psalm 37, 23 and 24 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Now, I hate to miss some of the lessons that we have here, but I'd like to go to the end here and finish up our sermon. If I can find my spot. We have in the events that unfold, Abigail makes her appeal to David, and there's some great lessons there to learn about the character of Abigail and one who trusts in the Lord. And the second part of our outline in our sermon this morning has to do with the wisdom of trusting God. One who has sound judgment is one, and that word that I took sagacity from, it's actually from a Latin word, but I took it from verse 3 there where Abigail, it says she was a woman of good understanding, one who has good insight. And you see a tremendous demonstration of that. But basically what we're talking about here is that faith is exercised by those with good understanding. We're to trust the Lord's justice and His loving kindness and His righteousness, just according to that verse, Jeremiah, that we looked at, 9:23 and 24, that we just read, that I am the Lord, or is it 23? I forgot my chapter there. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. So let him who boast in this. And this was Abigail's boast, or her trust was in the Lord, His kindness and His justice to work through these events. And of course, that's exactly what happens. As she returns, Nabal dies. And this, the indication is that he had a heart attack there. And as a result, of course, in this chapter, David responds. And as he hears the news, he makes an appeal and proposes to Abigail. And so she is brought into David's family, becomes his wife, and lives happily ever after. Not quite. But they, you know, here's a woman that lives a very wealthy life, and she picks up everything and goes with a man that's transient. And so she has her struggles for the future, but a godly woman, in a very real sense, I believe, a replacement for the loss of Samuel. God provided David with a very unique, a very good counselor, and someone that would be good help to him and a good helpmeet in light of his loss of Samuel. But here's what Colin Delish had to say about being bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord. "The metaphor is taken from the custom of binding up valuable things in a bundle to prevent their being injured. The words do not refer primarily to eternal life with God in heaven, but only to the safe preservation of the righteous on this earth in grace and fellowship of the Lord. But whosoever is hidden in the gracious fellowship of the Lord in this life, that no enemy can harm him or injure him, his life, the Lord will not allow to perish, even though temporal death should come, but will then receive him into eternal life." That's a good statement. But basically this picture is, you can see this shepherd out there. He's got a couple of pouches. And they had the custom in their day that they would bundle anything of precious value, and they would wrap it in these pouches of leather. And for the shepherd, he would have this little pouch, and it would have his coins, maybe, and things that were precious and bundled up. Sometimes it would be bundled and tied up and packed on his back or whatever. They also, you know, David also had another pouch that he had these stones. And these stones were taken out and used against Goliath and the wolves and the lions and the bears and such things. And so she draws this beautiful picture in 29, verse 29, that you will be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord. So she got a picture of the shepherd. She knew that David was a shepherd, that he grew up. She knew about his history and what David had done and how God had raised him up. And so she used these pictures that David would understand. And it goes on in that verse 29, he will sling out as from the hollow of the sling. She uses a sling. She knew that David had taken the stone and slung it against and used it against Goliath. She uses that as a picture of what God would do with Nabal and those that were ungodly. She understood those biblical concepts and principles and acted accordingly. So here we have just the idea, the concept of our sermon today, the things that we might learn from this passage, that to be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, what it means is that we are near to His presence and fellowship, participating in His purposes. In God's righteous instruments, we are quickened by His Word and abiding in Him. And there's safety there. There's security for us, even in times of great distress and trouble. See the context. Abigail has not